to 23. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under the heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's just pray. Your Lord, we thank you that we can open your word today, and we pray that it will edify your church, and that you would work in us. Amen. So the State of Theology, a survey from Ligonier Ministries, found that 70% of so-called evangelicals strongly agrees with the following statement. Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. This is 70% of the evangelical sample group believing that Jesus is a created being. Furthermore, 38% of the so-called evangelicals strongly agrees with the following statement. Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. Yet about 40% of the evangelical sample group agrees with the Muslim and relegates Christ to the status of great teacher, but no God. But what is most interesting is the fact that 96% of evangelicals strongly agree on the following statement. There is one true God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, which is a correct statement. But it is just disjointed that 96% of these people strongly agree on a perfectly formulated Trinitarian statement, yet these same people reject the notion that Jesus was God. It is even more disjointed that most of these people who affirm the Trinitarian statement also affirm the false notion that Jesus was created by God and agree with a direct statement that he was not God. So this data can point us to many things, but one of the things that it does show us is that our Christology is weak and that we have been heavily influenced by worldly philosophies and empty words. So most heresies regarding Christ can be divided into three categories. Firstly, the denial of Christ's divinity, or the denial of Christ's two natures, truly God and truly man, and the denial of Christ's humanity, that he truly came in the flesh. Add to this the multitude of false doctrine in the evangelical world. For example, a sermon by well-known motivational speaker Stephen Furtick, saying that nobody ever told me about sneaky Jesus, implying that Jesus is a dishonest sinner. The magazine articles claiming that Jesus was a woke social activist. To add confusion, you get conservatives such as Dennis Prager defending Christians and defending Jesus against wokeness, but still denying Christ's divinity and uniqueness as our Messiah. Or you get Jordan Peterson portraying Christ as the archetypal perfect man, but not the king to whom we all should bow. The scriptures are perfectly clear on who Christ is. Unfortunately, we see that there is a variety of views in today's world that springs from a hatred of the one true God and a deep-seated refusal to bow the knee to his sovereign rule. The Council of Nicaea occurred in AD 325 with the main purpose of defining the nature of God for all Christendom and eliminating confusion, controversy, and contention within the church. These bishops did not invent the doctrine of Christ, rather they defined it according to the words of Scripture. The Nicene Creed states the following. I'll read it in full. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit. He became incarnate of the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again, in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son he is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. So this is the Trinity. There is one God. There is three co-eternal, co-equal, and co-existent persons, namely God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Easy to remember it as CE3, co-eternal, co-equal, and co-existent. To summarize with a triune praise from Shilin, glory to the Father, glory to the Son, glory to the Spirit, three and yet one. One in your essence, three in your person, the same in your nature, distinct in your working. O my soul, behold the wonder of the Trinity. Blessed be the Trinity. Oh, what a mystery. I'll stand amazed for the rest of my days, pouring out my heart in triune praise. So let's read the text again. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 to 23. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So firstly, why exactly did Paul write to the Colossians? As is the case with many of Paul's letters, Paul is busy writing a response or a polemic to the Colossian church. This polemic would be based on the news that he received from Epaphras, the founder of the church at Colossae. Epaphras visited Paul while he was imprisoned in Rome. Because he became concerned with the heresies threatening his local church, and he went to Paul for counsel. Paul was disturbed by the news that he had received from the founder of the church at Colossae. Paul wrote the letter as an immediate warning to the Colossians against various types of false teachings. This letter was sent from Paul to the church while Epaphras still remained with him in Rome to receive further instructions from Paul. We read in Colossians 2 verse 4, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. In Colossians 2 verse 6 to 8, therefore, as you have received Christ the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and establish in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And then he says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So the question is, what exactly was this heresy threatening the church? Firstly, we see that Paul's main aim for the Colossians was to show them the supreme Christ in all things. As Calvin puts it, to teach that all things are in Christ and that he alone ought to be reckoned amply sufficient by the Colossians. We see in this epistle that Paul wants to show them the true Christ, another fictitious Christ, shown by the wayward teachings of the false teachers. In the passage we will look at, Paul is giving them a Christological doctrine statement. He gives them a two-part hymn about Christ. Christ as the King of creation and Christ as the King of the church. The false teaching that is threatening the Colossian church is known as the Colossian heresy. Paul has not given outright statement about what these heresies entailed. We do, however, know that it was an outright attack on the deity of Christ. There was also requirements by the false teachers to uphold certain Jewish ritualism. The worship of angels was involved, and a form of ascetism, treating the body beyond the demands of the law. It also contains early elements of Gnosticism, which we know heavily affected the early church. So let's take a quick look at what Gnosticism is, and we will see Paul defend Christ against the attacks of what seemed like an early Gnostic belief. So what do we know about Gnosticism? James White says the following. Two main ideas will help us get a handle on Gnostic belief. First, the very term Gnosticism, comes from the Greek term gnosis, meaning knowledge. Devotees of Gnostic thinking believe that salvation was primarily a matter of obtaining certain knowledge. This knowledge, in turn, allowed a person to escape from the corruption of the world and their physical bodies. Secondly, Gnostic belief was marked by dualism. And dualism is the idea that what is material is inherently evil, and that which is spiritual is inherently good. And much of Greek thought was dualistic in nature. Salvation was found through escaping the body, for it was believed that man is basically a good spirit trapped in an evil body, because the body is material. So the acceptance of this dualism further led to two extremes. The one extreme was a total deprivation of pleasure through fasts, a type of monk-like living, and the forbidding of that which God says is good. This might have led Paul to warn against asceticism. The other was total hedonistic rage, to eat, drink, and be merry, because what does it matter? The physical is evil and has no effect on your pure soul after all is done. Further to this, the Gnostics, believing that material matter is evil, had a problem reconciling the creation account. If spirit is good and pure, and God is spirit and good and pure, then how can God create that which is evil? How can God create material? The belief that God created via eons or emanations that flow from God. Each eon is a little less pure and good, and eventually down the line you get enough eons that you get a demiurge. And a demiurge is basically a being that has the capacity to create, but is sufficiently less pure than the true God. Thus they believe that Jesus was not truly God, because a pure God cannot create material things, because material things are evil. The belief that Jesus was a demiurge or less than God, something that flowed from God. This dualistic teaching led to another heresy during the apostolic era, which is known as Docetism. And believers of Docetism denied that Jesus had a physical body. They believed that he was merely a spirit. Jesus only seemed to have a physical body, according to them. They believed that Jesus was good, and therefore, according to them, he cannot have a physical body because material is evil, or that which is material is evil. So you get false teachers proclaiming that Christ was not God. Christ was not in physical form. They most probably also tried to mix Christ and Moses, encouraging people to keep Jewish customs. There's also a sense in which angel worship was taught, which in essence denies the supremacy of Christ above angels as created beings. We further receive this warning against Docetism from the book of 1 John 4, chapter 4, verse 2 to 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Having some background against the type of philosophies and ideas the Colossians were up against, let's dive into Paul's polemic against these Christ deniers. Firstly, the King of creation, Christ as the King of creation, chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation? Christ is the image of God, the exact imprint of his nature. This is the first main point of Paul's argument and defense against these false teachings. Christ is God. He is the perfect image of God, and he is supreme over all creation. Christ perfectly expresses the wisdom, goodness, righteousness, and power of God because he is essentially the Word of God. God the Father is a spirit being, existing in spirit and having no human body or physical form. He is unseen and has never been seen by anyone. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. 1 Timothy 1 verse 17. Christ, being co-equal, co-eternal, and co-existent with the Father, is God incarnate. Christ is not God the Father in human form. That would be a heresy, namely Sabellianism. Christ is God the Son. Christ came down in human form, and he was seen and witnessed. He dwelt among us, and in him the glory of God was expressed. Christ made it known in the gospel that if we have seen him, we have seen the Father. John 1 verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, but he, namely Christ, has made him known. Christ has made God known to us by being the exact imprint of his nature. Christ is the perfect image of God. Now, you might say that he's only an image of God and not God, because we as humans have also been created in the image of God. We must note, however, that it is impossible to be the perfect image of God and not be God. Hebrews 1 verse 1 to 3. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. When the Bible gives us words to describe or better understand, we should take these words seriously, for they are the words of God. We are rightly created in the image of God, the imago Dei, but we are not the exact imprint of his nature. James White reminds us, the Son can perfectly reflect the nature of God and be the perfect image of the Father because he, like the Father, is eternal and unlimited in his deity. Christ can do it because he is God. His very nature is God. Paul's point being that Christ is God. Christ is that visible expression of the invisible God. It is not possible to be a perfect visible expression of the invisible God without being deity. Christ is God because he is of the same nature as God the Father. So we also read that Christ is the firstborn of all creation. So what does Paul mean when he refers to Christ as firstborn of all creation? It's vitally important that we understand what Paul meant when he uses the term firstborn, or prototokos in Greek. We must ask ourselves, what did Paul intend? And how is he to be understood when he uses the term firstborn? We know that this phrase is used 130 times in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, and about 50% of these appearances is within relation to genealogies, where the standard meaning of the word firstborn is used. However, there is much more to this word than merely the child who is born first. In Deuteronomy 21:15 to 17, we read that the firstborn child is to receive a double blessing. The right of the firstborn is a double blessing with regards to inheritance. We also see in Genesis 43:33 that the firstborn receives special treatment because of their status as firstborn. And we also know that Israel enjoyed this special status with God. God referring to Israel as his firstborn. They were not the first nation created by God, but they enjoyed firstborn status because of their special relationship with Yahweh. In the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 89, verse 27, it says, I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. The context is David, the prototype Messiah. But the emphasis is not on David, not on David's creation as firstborn, so to speak, because he wasn't the eldest in his family, and he was not even the first king of Israel. The emphasis is on God's special relationship that he has with David. God made David his firstborn. Or to say it differently, God gave David special rights and responsibilities as his chosen firstborn. As James White fittingly comments, David had preeminence in God's plan and was given leadership and authority over God's people. In the same way, the coming Messiah would have preeminence, but even in a wider arena. In the linguistic key to the Greek New Testament by Fritz Reneker and Cleon Rogers, they distilled down the scholastic information and state. The word firstborn emphasizes the pre-existence and uniqueness of Christ, as well as his superiority over creation. The term does not indicate that Christ was created or that Christ is a created being. Thus, knowing that Paul wrote against false teaching trying to disprove Christ's deity, he used the word firstborn exactly because he had in mind to teach Christ's preeminence and special Trinitarian relationship with God. We also know that Jesus is not the firstborn in terms of creation because of the testimony of Scripture. In John 1, verse 1 to 3, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." So we know that Christ, the Word, was in the beginning, and he has been there since eternity past. We know that Christ, the Word, was and is God, co-equal, co-eternal, and co-existent. We know that all things were made through him, therefore he was before all creation. We know that nothing was created without him, therefore, he existed before any creation was created, and he himself could not be created. Believers, know this. Our Savior is the creator of the universe and the one who upholds the universe. He was not created. He is God. There was never a moment when Christ the Messiah was not the living God. He never gave up his Godhead, not even when he took up the likeness of a servant and became a human like us. The idea behind the word firstborn is one of being first. Christ is first in superiority, Christ is first in priority, and Christ is first of all creation. He is superior to all creation and enjoys priority over all creation. He enjoys priority because he is God. So, the word firstborn, as used here in Colossians 1, primarily speaks of position, power, primacy, and preeminence. In Romans 8:29, we also see that Christ is the firstborn among many brothers, meaning that he is preeminent over us, his brethren, and the author of salvation. In Hebrews 1, verse 6, it states that, "And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him,' showing that Christ is superior to angels and to be worshipped by these angels. It's a privilege only given to God. It's only God that is to be worshipped. And here we see that God the Father commands the angels to worship God the Son, because worship is rightfully his as firstborn status." Paul continues on by writing, "For in him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." Paul continues to substantiate the statements he made about Christ. He says for in him, for indicating that he will now add reason to the claims he has made. The first three supportive statements Paul gives regarding the deity of Christ is, firstly, Christ is deity because he is the originator, as all things are created by him. For in him, or by him, all things were created. Secondly, Christ is deity because he is the agent of all creation, as all things are created through him. Thirdly, Christ is deity because he is the end goal of creation, as all things are created for Christ. Paul is also emphasizing the fact that all things were made by Christ. The fact that Christ is the ruler over all things in creation. He is the supreme authoritative ruler. Paul is saying that there is nothing beyond the rule of Christ. Brothers, Christ created everything, material and immaterial, things in heaven and things on earth, the visible things and the invisible things. Christ created it all. Paul wants us to understand this point, and that's why he repeats it. He wants us to understand it clearly. In him, in Christ, all things were created. He created all things in the heavens. He created all things on the earth. He created all things visible. He created all things invisible. He created all things invisible. Yes, even thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities. The reference here to thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities is possibly a reference to angels and their various titles. John Calvin made the following remark. He, or Paul, makes use of these terms, thrones, dominions, rulers, or authority, as it were by way of concession, as though he had said that all their excellence detracts nothing from Christ. Brethren, Christ made these angels, and however glorious and mighty they may be, Christ is much superior to them. He is their creator. Do not worship them. Christ created them for his glory. These are marvelous creatures, but they remain creatures, created by the uncreated one. All things have been created through him. All things have been created for him. And all things were made for Christ. It is at this point that we should remember the first question of the Westminster Catechism. Question: what is the chief end of man? Answer: man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. With a God as glorious as ours, we are, as Thomas Goodwin said, to do all to him and for him and obey him in all and make him the end of all, which is called glorifying him. The whole universe finds its consummation in Christ. He is not merely the creator, but he is also the end goal of creation. He is the reason for it all. The whole cosmos was made for Christ. And he is before all things. Christ is prior to all things. Christ existed in eternity past. Christ, co-eternal with the Father and the Spirit, existed before all things. The Trinity, in perfect unity and harmony, existed in divine bliss before the creation of the world. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Psalm 90, verse 2. And in him, all things hold together. There is nothing that escapes the grip of Christ. There is nothing that his hands cannot hold together. There is nothing that it happens that his ears does not hear, and his eyes does not behold. There is no maverick molecule, to borrow a phrase from the late R.C. Sproul. There is no maverick molecule. Every molecule bends to the command given by him who rules over them. There is nothing that exists apart from Christ creating it and upholding it. The spinning of the earth, the rising of the sun, the bloom of the flowers, and the migration of the geese happens by Christ's sustaining power. All things are placed in subjection to Christ because, firstly, all things, including angels, was created by him. Secondly, all things have a relationship towards Christ with regard to their creation and end. Thirdly, Christ existed before all things. And fourthly, he sustains them by his power. Thus, Christ is preeminent. There is no doubt that Christ is God. It is only the one and true living God that made all things and sustains all things. These few sentences from Paul are enough to show the Colossians that Christ is God. He created it all and he keeps sustaining it all as the King of creation. Believers, our Redeemer is the King of creation, the Lord of the universe. He is a person. He is God, truly man and truly God. And we should marvel at this. Our faith is not merely a theological statement that is tried and tested. It is not merely a system that has been at work for years. It is not a clever social club. It is not a defense of a neutral deistic being. No, our religion, our duty, is a duty or allegiance to a person. It is a duty to the one and true living God. We gather today as people who have been redeemed by the King of creation. Jesus, being God incarnate, is not only the King of creation, but is also the King of the church. He is the head of the body, the church. The second part of the hymn, Christ as the King of the church. The King of the church, chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. He is the head of the body, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Ephesians 1 verse 22 to 23. All things have been made subject to Christ. The lordship over the church has also been given to Christ. The same way in which Christ is a sufficient cause of creation, he is now the sufficient cause of the new creation. The body of believers, the church, have their origin and existence in Christ. It is from him that they receive new hearts and minds. It is from him that their slavery to sin has been broken, and it is now in him that they find the grace to be called sons of God. The illustration is given of Christ as the head of the body. The function that a head gives to a body, namely governance, direction, leadership, Christ gives to his church. But the illustration does not stop there. The point being that Christ is preeminent, that he is over all. The same way that our head rules over our body, gives the direction and lead, Christ is head over his church. He is the head over the church in all things. He is the one for whom the church exists. He is the one in whom the church resides. He is the one in whom our unity is to be found. He is the one that gives the Spirit to help the church grow and mature. He is the one whom the church should glorify. The reason we are gathered here today is because of Christ, because of his person, because of his redemptive work, and because of his supremacy as the head of the church. Ask yourselves, am I here for, or am I here because of Christ? And then you will quickly know if you see Christ as the head of his church or not. Christ is rightfully the head of the church because it is his body. The fact that we are his body show that we as believers belong to him. The same way a wife belongs to her husband, Ephesians 5 verse 28. We are his body, we belong to him. He has bought us with a price, redeemed us from our bondage to the world, and we now find ourselves in him. This new creation has its origin in Christ. He is the one who effected redemption for this body. He is the one that is supreme, as headship has been granted unto him. It has not only been granted unto him, but this headship is rightfully his, through his life, death, and resurrection. It is Christ because he is the firstborn from the dead. He is not necessarily the first person to rise from the dead. No, much more. He resurrected himself from the dead. He conquered over death, and is the first among many brethren who will be resurrected from death to immortality. Christ rise again to die no more, so that the brethren that follow can follow Christ, their risen Lord. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, Then it is coming those who belong to Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:20-23. John Calvin says the following. He, or Paul, shows that it is Christ alone that has the authority to govern the church, and it is he to whom all believers ought to have an eye, and on whom alone the unity of the body depends. Verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. With reference to the Gnostic beliefs about creation, they believed that out of God there came lesser beings, each of these beings a little less pure and a little less God. Paul could have had this in mind when he wrote, for in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. But it does not mean that God bestowed on Christ those divine attributes of which he himself consists, no. It means that Christ, being co-eternal, co-existent, and co-equal, have always possessed these divine attributes. Christ possesses divinity to the full extent. He is not a lesser emanation. He is not an eon or demiurge. He is completely God. He possesses every attribute, and every attribute is fully found in Christ. Verse 20, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, and through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. In him we have redemption through his blood, a forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things, things in heaven and things on earth. Ephesians 1, verse 7-10. Verse 20 speaks of both the reconciliation of believers to God and the final submission of all things to Christ. It makes mention of the reconciliation accomplished by Christ for his people, for his body, for his church, and also that all things will be reconciled. John Piper sees the all things as all things that form part of the new creation, essentially saying that we as Christians have been reconciled to God. However, we also know that creation is eagerly awaiting its redemption. And this redemption also has its root in the reconciliation work of Christ. There is no reconciliation outside of Christ. Christ is the propitiation for our sins. He, in the providence of God, was sent as the blameless and spotless Lamb to take our sins and make atonement by the blood of his cross. Christ's sacrifice on the cross was the only payment that could satisfy a holy God and bring redemption to his creatures. It is through Christ that reconciliation happens. Because Christ is God and a prerogative for salvation was given to the Son by the Father. Christ is the peacemaker between God and man. We were once hostile and alienated, God-haters. God, being loving, sent his Son, and through Christ's redemptive work we now have peace with God. God is not only our judge, but he is our loving Father. And as those who have been redeemed and adopted by him, we now pray to God, to our Father who art in heaven, on the basis of the redemptive work accomplished by his Son. Paul's point is this, aptly summarized by Calvin. It, the reconciliation, includes nothing else than this, that it is through Christ alone that all creatures who have any connection at all with God can cleave to him. Paul continues, Colossians 1, verse 21. And although you were formerly alienated and enemies in mind and in evil deeds, but now he reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death, in order to present you before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. In our former state, we were alienated from God, enemies in mind and evil deeds. Our thoughts and our deeds, evil in nature, were continually against God. We were enemies of God. We hated God. We rebelled against God. All our good deeds done without faith, was like filthy rags before him. We shook our fists and clenched our teeth against the one and true living God. But God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 to 11. We were reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. Christ took on the form of a servant. He took on human nature. The Christ, truly God, truly man, he was subjected to many infirmities and tempted in every way in an earthly body in order that he can be our perfect mediator and become our brother and a partaker of our fleshly existence. It was necessary that he walk the road of Calvary in order to make atonement for sin. We, as believers, have received the perfect righteousness of Christ by being justified by his redemptive work. And not only that, but Christ is also our sanctification. This work Christ began in us, and this work Christ will continue until it is brought to completion. And we join Christ as resurrected victors. Christ as a predecessor will lead us into glory on the final day. Paul continues with an exhortation to the Colossians, verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Colossians, you were once alienated from God, but no longer. Reconciliation has taken place. It would be foolish to fall back and to be tempted with vain philosophies, so as to deny your Lord and Savior. Do not be shaken by these false teachings and angels of light, but be firmly grounded and steadfast in Christ, the King of creation and the King of salvation. The doctrinal exposition given by Paul should have ignited the Colossians to fight against the false teachers in the local congregation and encourage them to run the race with endurance. Because Christ is God, Christ is King over creation. Christ is supreme over all creatures and created things. Christ is the head of the church. Christ rules over the church. Christ is your Savior. Christ is the one who reconciled you. Christ is the one who saved you. Christ is now the one who keeps you. And Christ is now the one to whom you should cling. Don't be moved away from the hope that this gospel gives. There is no hope in a false gospel. There is no hope apart from Christ. Do not listen to the false teachers who proclaim a weak and ineffective Savior. Hold to the true gospel, the gospel of the King of creation. Paul's conclusion and affirmation of his authority to the specific polemic is threefold, as Godfrey Geoffrey B. Wilson shows. He encourages or confirms his message in three ways. He affirms that authenticity of his message in these following three ways. Firstly, this gospel, this message, was already preached to you by Epaphras, and it is the means used to bring about your salvation. This gospel message has effected salvation in you. Secondly, this gospel message has been proclaimed throughout the whole known world, the universality of it attesting to its authenticity. Thirdly, this same gospel is being proclaimed by me, Paul, and I have been made a minister of it, impressing on the Colossians the fact that Paul and Epaphras preaches the same gospel, the gospel that Christ commanded to be preached to all creation. To conclude, four truths we should cherish. Number one, there is one sovereign God, Isaiah 46:9-10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purposes. Number two, there exist three co-eternal, co-equal, co-existent persons, namely God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They are one in essence, three in their person, the same in their nature, and distinct in their working. Thirdly, Christ is the King of creation. Fourthly, Christ is the King of the church. Application. To reject and to cling. Firstly, reject any doctrine that pulls you away from Christ as he is revealed in Scripture. The application of rejection is grounded in the action of knowing and affirming. Get to know Christ, not merely theologically, but get to know Christ as the person who saved you and to whom your salvation is entrusted. Secondly, reject any doctrine that denies the deity of Christ. Plainly reject and refute it. The pinnacle of the Christian worldview is that Christ is creator and Christ is Lord. Any philosophy that does not have this fact at its base is either false or corrupted. By rejecting the doctrine that denies the deity of Christ, fully accept the fact that Christ is God and live under the loving hand of your Creator. Thirdly, be firmly grounded and steadfast in the gospel, unwavering in the face of opposition. This means that we can verbalize the gospel to ourselves and to others and apply the gospel to our daily lives. An example I always give our Bible study is to ask, are we forgiving people? Do we forgive people because we know that we have been forgiven much by Christ? To apply the gospel means that you do not hold the sins of others against them. It means that the reason you forgive is because you have been forgiven. Lastly, let your duty be to Christ in all things. Christ being head of the church implies that we have to submit to him in all our ways, for he gives the directive. It is not merely a nice theological statement to have Christ as the head over his church. It has implications. It means that our allegiance is to him. It means that we serve Christ. It means that we conform to his ways. It means that what happens in this local expression of the church should reflect what Christ commands. We are not to be influenced by the world. The world should not dictate the church how it is to go about its business. Christ is the head of the church. And to end, I will end off with a hymn, Emmanuel by Beautiful Eulogy. Lift up your eyes and see the riches of the all-sufficient King seated on his throne in glory. See his scepter that stretches the expanse of unmeasured space. Hear him who holds all things together declare, all things are mine without exception. See the curiosity of the cosmos as Christ condescends to his most cherished creatures. See the astonishment of angels as the Almighty advances towards earth. See the humility of the pre-existent King born of a virgin birth. The infinite becomes infant, the Maker becomes man, the divine becomes despised, and the Christ is crucified. The author of all creation cursed upon the tree that he himself spoke into being. And the Lord of life was laid in the tomb, but the grave could not contain him. And so the Son of Man was raised to life. But why? To draw near, to pierce our greatest fear, to shed satisfying blood on our behalf, to give back the life we are meant to have, to enjoy, to hear, to adore, to taste, and to look with peace upon our Savior's faith, to embrace him with an undying faith, to interpose all his worthiness into us and serve the most unworthy and undeserving. He is our God, and we are mere men made by him. We are not like him, but he loves us and moves among us, the great uncreated and created, no longer separated. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that you rule as King over creation and you rule as the head of the church. We pray that we would submit to you in all our ways and in all things, and that all we do would be to the glory of your name. Amen. Thank you. Enjoy your Sunday.